We are going back into the teaching of late, setting the stage for going through Genesis and giving background for the teaching that we will do and continue to do in the book of Revelation. We have been paying a lot of attention to the promises of God as they relate to the 10 tribes of Israel to the north, and there's a reason for that, and I'll get back to it tonight. But a lot of people are just scared to death of truth, as if God's going to be shaken off his throne by somebody coming up with a question he never heard of before. And I thought my mic was right, but it's not. So give me just a little more from the sound room so I don't get back with a lame voice that took me out of town. That'll do it. Stop it right there. There are people scared to death that you might discover a book that God doesn't know about, and it'll just do him in. By the way, I'm still looking at Doc's pad I told you about. I have room for all my library and everything else that I've been talking about. Here's a book that's got some people scared to death. It's given to me by one of our viewers who said, please let me apologize for the typing of an arthritic old lady, bless her heart. She's sure not arthritic in mind, I'll tell you that. She sent me this book because it is so thorough in its tracing of the secret societies that developed during the Middle Ages, particularly the history of the Knights Templars and the role in history of a powerful secret group throughout the history of Europe and the world, really, that in her words are like a primer in front of what I was looking at in Tragedy and Hope by Carol Quigley and the work of Cecil Rhodes to put together the secret societies, ultimately to be called roundtable societies, out of which have come such modern social groups, among other things, political groups and world planning groups, as the CFR, Council on Foreign Relations, and more recently the Trilateral Commission. Now, there have been all kinds of studies for years of some mysterious secret society of men who want to run the world. The John Birchers, with all of their good points, have gone a bit to the extreme in giving too much credit to a cognitive, conscious design by men who sit down and say, we want to run the world as some conspiratorial scheme. And it is true that international bankers naturally look out for their interest. To them, survival of the fittest and the law of survival and self-preservation begins at that economic cutting edge. And because international bankers have always loaned to governments and not people, they are international by their very nature. But I think it is extreme to think that there's some world group out there like a spider that sits and thinks, we want to rule the world, and plays off the communist against the fascist. And with design, are aiming to build an empire to perpetuate their power. I just think they're doing what's natural, and they sort of spread out from themselves a cultural elitism. From the smallest town in America to a classroom where kids confront what by definition are unwritten laws of behavior, culture, you always deal with an establishment. The Blue Bloods of Boston. I remember my little town I grew up in Oroville. I mean, the most joyous thing I ever did as a teenager was when a spindly, legged, broad-shouldered hot shot, long legs and spindly knees, but the upper half of him wasn't bad. Templey faced a center on a basketball team from a hot shot, snot-nosed, in my judgment, fourth-generation Cadillac dealership, inside establishment, teenage, blue blood of that little hick town, who lorded it over everybody because his temple face had the lineage of founding pioneers who probably belched between every bite when they came to that stupid gold town. I can never forget the sheer joy when he elbowed me in a basketball game, giving me the excuse to make the upper half of his body match the lower half. And the sheer joy, nothing Christian in it that I can think of, just the sheer joy of making other portions of his body as red as the pimples on his face. I resented that some kind of establishment. I remember it in university. I was knocking off grades until my problem was I was sought by three separate professors in the history department and the political science department to be their reader. One of them, the European history teacher, he had to talk to me repeatedly. And I've shared this much of the story before. He'd say, I read your papers, Gene, and I look at your work in my class, and I just cannot figure out how you can hang on to that primitive religious faith you have. And I've concluded, since there's no way I can match your, I'll use his words, intellectual accomplishments in my classes and that religious faith, I've concluded it's just an emotional, vestigial tie to your father. You've got to be in the atmosphere to feel the double whammy of surpassing everybody in that class, but still being second-class intellectual until you sort of transcend what is snidely looked down on by them, and you get your intellectual wings in addition to your accomplishments in the classroom by your witness of certain philosophic worldviews with that elitist intellectual community. Now, I know that professor wasn't mole in a conspiratorial room figuring out how they could rule the world and use the communists played off against the fascists. It's that need to be accepted, and somewhere back in the stream of the world where money and intellectual mores of commonality begin to gel, and Cecil Rhodes monopolized them, and the round table societies and the inside frame of reference when you became a part of certain groups that produced such things as the Bohemian Club up here in San Francisco, created a cross-fertilization, inculturalization of people with a community of worldview that was not sadistically or by some machination thought out as a way to obtain power. These people sincerely believe They've got the answer. And men like John Dewey begin to dominate the educational frame. And you find this elevated moral viewpoint that comes out of Rhodes and Ruskin and the people who formed the original Round Table Society. You just haven't arrived intellectually until you have reached that high ethereal mental air where you are, in essence, like God, above the viscera of ordinary man-on-the-street viewpoints, and you become the evaluator of it all. Walter Lippmann became their darling spokesman in the media, and he was sainted as the hero of the news media, and that's why you see people with IQs that would embarrass the network if some of them were seen. There are exceptions to it, I'm having to admit, on occasions. But some of these glib little newscasters that are put there because you must balance male and female and various other balancing factors still see themselves in the role of never taking sides, but fairly honest brokering for the world. And that's why we don't have much nationalism from the Anglo-Saxon world, particularly the United States. We got men like Kissinger who are above it all. And unlike a very realistic commentator on one of our local channels who says we have a knack of going against our friends when they win, we have to be neutral and above the interplay of the world, play God, in short. When you remove God out of the intellectual atmosphere, then the man who moved God aside becomes God, and he's got to live above it all and manage it and arrange it. Tolerance becomes the norm, and you've got to somehow see the point of view of the communist as well as our point of view. And by seeing the point of view of the communist as well as our point of view, you lift yourself above them both. And they're developed the machinery structurally for such groups to meet. And you were in when you took this worldview that would form the League of Nations and the United Nations, and you were out when you were immature intellectually enough to still have, as in my case, a primitive Christian faith, vestigial emotional drag over from my dad in the view of my professor. Or if you are small-minded enough to be nationalistic in politics like a Reagan, the worldview, these intellectuals graduate. They go to university. They study history. They learn to see the whole globe and the whole universe. Now that, if it is a conspiracy, has existed. A network interconnected of big-moneyed, pay-for, big-brain, big-thinking world managers. It's a conspiracy. That, I believe, is what Carol Quigley uncovered. But this book uncovers something that'll scare the liver out of you. This book, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, will probably become popular on college campuses. The one who sent it to me said she wouldn't like a new Christian to read it, or one weak in faith, and I would agree, though I doubt seriously I've got too many weak in faith who watch me. Holy Grail. How many know about the pursuit of the Holy Grail? Song Grail. Holy Song Grail. Cup or dish. Now, there are all kinds of legends about it. Nobody knows for sure what it is. Some people, some legends, and some people who believe it, insist that it was the cup that Jesus took the night of the communion, taken by Joseph of Arimathea, either himself or obtaining it from someone else, carried to the scene of the crucifixion, catching the blood of Jesus, and then carried by Joseph of Arimathea in the small band that solid tradition says, landed in England after the crucifixion. Another tradition has the Holy Grail attached to Mary Magdalene, or Mary of Bethany, or as some traditions would have it, the Mary who was both Mary of Bethany and Mary Magdalene. There is some traditional support for that. That she caught Jesus' blood in this cup and landed at Marseille along with Lazarus and a small band after the crucifixion, and the Holy Grail was carried with her into France. An interesting play on words, though, is, and it's very easy to see how the shift would occur throughout history. Instead of Sang Grail, try this for size. Just change the letter. And Holy Cup changes to Holy Blood. Now, the main thesis of this book is that Jesus was married. Mary Magdalene bore his seed, perhaps his children, before the crucifixion, if not after, and that she carried with herself the Holy Blood, namely the descendant of Jesus, to Marseille, with the band of whom Lazarus was a part. How many of you know about the kingly line of the Merovingians? One of the most powerful dynastic lines in medieval literature. Now, this is based upon a series of papers and documents and parchments dug up by a controversial priest put in a little mountain citadel in the section of France inland from the coast of Marseille. This strange priest, with a consort or a friend who was his housekeeper and constant companion, suddenly comes into a lot of money. Goes through $5 million or more when translated from French money figures in a matter of a few years. Nobody could ever explain what his source of money was. And when he died under mysterious circumstances, the lady companion continued equally the big spender. And in a change of French government where the old French money could be converted to new money, but only if you explained the source, she chose not to convert the money and was seen burning large barrels of the old money to get rid of it, living off of the sale of one of the estates left to her as a result of the riches of the priest, the controversial one. A series of solid and pretty incontrovertible documents that this priest had dug up something that had been a power held over the Catholic Church and many kings in Europe that had made them well nigh invincible, to the background of the Knights Templar, who were the most famous and daring and warlike of the Crusaders, who were born in strange circumstances when Jerusalem was wrested from the Muslims. A palace was built on Mount Zion, and these predecessors of the Knights Templar, the white robed knights with the red cross on their white robes, who were housed in the palace over the stables of Solomon, who did mysterious diggings in Jerusalem, and who had a power, and is tied to Saint Bernard, who was a poverty-stricken leader of a poverty-stricken order in Europe at the same time, who suddenly, simultaneous with the appointment of the King of Jerusalem and the Knights Templar moving to power, is suddenly burst on the scene in Europe with riches, and you can then trace through medieval history, without question, that these people came into something of such treasure, not like bars of gold, giving them an immunity and a power over the church, extending even beyond that the Jesuits would one day have, and that this power becomes linked to that strange dynasty in Europe that this book traces and links to what the thesis of the book is, the lineage of Jesus. The Freemasons, the Rosicrucians, the Knights Templar, and some of the most powerful dynasties in medieval Europe are ruled behind the scenes by some secret group having this secret knowledge of the true King, and it gave the power to the King of Jerusalem. That was a kingship to be recognized by the church rather than established by the church through anointing, and it gave a kingdom in Jerusalem to a kingship that didn't have a kingdom. Now, that's the whole thing. But the interesting thing is, it traces uniquely out of a Bible story a movement of the tribe of Benjamin. Don't just read books. Now, the Bible is like a controlling compass. These guys are a little off center. And my friends, I do not believe that there is some hidden king in Europe who can trace his lineage to Jesus. But when you read in this book the power that such a concept had over a secret group controlling millions, controlling kings, and frightening the church, you'll realize how easy it would be for a man to come on the scene and become Antichrist with religious overtones. Now, there are a lot of things about that book I'd like to share with you, because I don't think that you'd lose your faith over it. I think you'd survive. But have you ever read this strange story? What in the world is this in the Bible for? Now, how many sermons have you heard on this one? It came to pass in those days, the 19th chapter of Judges. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine. Boy, these priests were something else. Who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And his concubine played the... Oh, there God goes again. My Lord, help us. And his concubine played... Well, you know what she did. She did something that nice girls don't do. God wouldn't. And his concubine played the whore against him. There God goes again. And went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. Now, an alternate translation is a year and 4 months. And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly or kindly unto her, and to bring her again, having his servant with him and a couple of asses. And she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. And his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him, and he abode with him 3 days. So they did eat and drink and lodge there. And it came to pass on the fourth day, when they arose early in the morning, that he rose up to depart. And the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. That's a strange story. You sure you can handle it? You think he handled this story? It's a bad one. You sure? How many ever heard a sermon on this? Anybody ever heard a sermon on this? More filler in God's book. Comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. And they sat down, did eat and drink, both of them together. For the damsel's father had said unto the man, be content, I pray thee, and tarry all night, and let thine heart be merry. And when the man rose up to depart, his father-in-law urged him, therefore he lodged there again. And he rose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart, and the damsel's father said, comfort thine heart, I pray thee. And they tarried until afternoon, and they did eat, both of them. Sounds like a couple of guys just going on a drunk, doesn't it? And when the man rose up to depart, he and his concubine and his servant. Hey, this is a Levite. He's on a 5-day drunk now, right? Huh? This priest and his concubine on a 5-day drunk. Now, Scott, he gets criticized because once in a while he points out some weaknesses in God's ministers. Now, doesn't God know this is an absolute stumbling block, put this in his book? I mean, why did God put this in here? I mean, some poor Christians liable to read the Bible through in 1972 and backslide over this. That's awful. I mean, if I... why did God have to tell us this? I mean, why didn't he just say a certain man? Why did he have to say Levite? Discredit the ministry that way. Give L.A. Times a chance to write an article, or what's worse, a National Enquirer. Think what they could do with this. 5-day drunk with his concubine. The father said unto him, the damsel's father said unto him, behold, now the day draweth toward evening. I pray you tarry all night. Behold, the day groweth to an end. Lodge here, that thine heart may be merry. Drink some more. Tomorrow get you early on your way, that thou mayest go home. But the man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed, and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And there were with him 2 asses. That's a strange name for Jerusalem, too, Jebus. Which is Jerusalem. There were with him 2 asses, saddled his saddled, and his concubine also was with him. No, he didn't saddle his concubine. Sorry about that. The story is good enough without me improving on it. And when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent. And a servant said unto his master, come, I don't have enough hours in the day to read the Bible. It's a funny book. Come, I pray thee, let us turn in into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. His master said unto him, we will not turn aside hither into the city of a stranger that is not of the children of Israel. We will pass over to Gibeah. And he said unto his servant, come and let us draw near to one of these places to lodge all night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed on. He wouldn't stay with strangers. Went their way, and the sun went down upon them when they were by Gibeah, which belongeth to Benjamin. He's gone now past the city of strangers in that day, and he's gone to dwell with friends, the Benjamites. they turned aside thither to go in and to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he set him down in a street of the city, for there was no man that took them into his house to lodge. That's friends for you. Friends and neighbors and brothers. And behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at even, which was also of Mount Ephraim, and he sojourned in Gibeah. But the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city. And the old man said, "Whither goest thou? And whence comest thou?" And he said unto him, "We are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the side of Mount Ephraim. From thence I am. And I went to Bethlehem, Judah, but I am now going to the house of the Lord, and there is no man that receiveth me to house." Poor preacher, been on a 6-day drunk, going to get his concubine that went doodling on him. Won't stay with strangers, goes to friends, and they don't invite him in for a preacher's chicken dinner. Isn't that awful? And it was in the southern part of Ephraim, too. No southern fried chicken for the preacher. Nobody invites me to his house. Yet, there is both straw and provender for our asses. And there is bread and wine also for me and for thy handmaid, and for the young man which is with thy servants. There is no want of anything. And the old man said, "Peace be with thee. Howsoever, let all thy wants lie upon me, only lodge not in the street." So this old man brought him into his house and gave provender unto their asses, and they washed their feet and did eat and drink. Now as they were making their hearts merry, now what do you think they were doing? There he goes, tilting it again. There he is, drunken concubine chasing Levite. Now as they were, you ever heard a sermon on this? I mean, there's sure a lot of Bible in there to preach. Now as they were making their hearts, how'd I get from holy blood, holy grail to this? You'll see. Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial. Now you understand that word, sons of Belial. It just means worthless people. It was an epithet. Certain SOBs would fit it. That's what it is. That's exactly what he's doing. It's an epithet like that. It's the biblical equivalent in that day. Certain SOBs. That's what it is. Sons of Belial. Now, I keep trying to tell you how to tell people what they need to be told and stay within biblical frames. Now, don't let anybody ever put you down for calling somebody an SOB again. If they ask for details, say, Judges 19, verse 22, sons of Belial. And the footnote says, worthless people. Just think what you learn on this festival of faith. Yeah, see, I had some of them just about ready to listen to me again. And there he goes. Certain sons of Belial. This is crazy classes. I can't handle them like I do my others. Certain sons of Belial beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring forth the man that came into thine house that we may know him." Pretty scary. And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said unto them, "Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray." I want you to notice, I want you to get a good object lesson from God's book here. Don't waste time saying, "My brethren, I pray you," to SOBs. Doesn't do any good. You see, wait, you'll see. "Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly." Doesn't that sound like a nice old fella? "Seeing that this man has come into mine house, do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden. And his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing. You got it? Or do I have to paint the picture for you? These SOBs were homos. I mean, these sons of Eliab. I'm just being descriptive. I mean, they wanted to know him in the biblical way. And this sweet old man saying, I pray you, my brethren. Now, that may be Christianity to some people. But don't expect old Scott to call him his brother. God calls them sons of Eliab. Notice here, God calls them SOBs, and this idiot calls them brethren. Now, who do you want to sound like? God or this idiot? Huh? My brethren, I pray you. That sounds spiritual. God called them what they were. SOBs. Sons of Belial. Don't anybody go cutting me out of context, friend. There's SOBs and there's SOBs. This kind of SOB is biblical. Sons of Belial, worthless people. Very prejudiced book, this Bible right here. The dirty old sweet-talking rat gave him his daughter and the guest concubine. Instead of him, have two girls. But the men wouldn't hearken to him. They knew what they wanted. So the man took his concubine, brought her forth unto them. And they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. You know, this evil world hasn't changed too much, has it? Then came the woman. These are Benjamites. To become the light-bearing tribe of the southern kingdom called Judah. You see, God, he doesn't hide the truth, does he? You know, you'd think if this book were fake, the faker would have left some of that stuff out. But because God is truth, he tells it the way it is. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said unto her, insensitive lout. He said unto her, up, let us be going. But none answered. Then the man took her up upon an ass, and the man rose up and gat him unto his place. And when he was come into his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. And it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it, take advice, and speak your minds. The shock treatment got attention. Then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man, from Dan even to Beersheba, from the land of Gilead unto the Lord in Mizpah. And the chief of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God 400,000 footmen that drew sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah. Then said the children of Israel, tell us, how was this wickedness? And the Levite, the husband of the woman that was slain, he slew her, answered and said, I came into Gibeah that belongeth to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to lodge. Of course, I could preach on how much better off you'd have been to dwell with the strangers than with the people of God. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about me, or round about upon me by night, and thought to have slain me, and my concubine have they forced that she is dead. And I took my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel. For they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. Behold, ye are all children of Israel. Give here your advice and counsel. And all the people arose as one man, saying, we will not any of us go to his tent, neither will we any of us turn into his house. You ever heard this preached on? I wonder how many people never heard, never knew this was in the Bible. Let's see. See your hands. Put your camera on. That's a pretty good percentage. Didn't even know this in the Bible. We will not any of us go to his tent, neither will any of us turn into his house. But now this shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it. And we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000, to fetch victual for the people. That's foraging troops, to collect food, that they may do when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, according to all the folly that they have wrought in Israel. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is this that is done among you? Now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 men that drew sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. And among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Every one could sling stones at a hair's breadth and not miss. You know how wide a hair breadth is? And this is the Bible saying, they could sling their stones a hair breadth and not miss. How many of you know that Saul, the first king of Israel, was a Benjamite? And the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. And what do you say that for? And the children of Israel rose up in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. Why did he say Judah go first? And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah. Why did these Benjamites side with those SOBs? And the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array in the place where they put themselves in array the first day. Wait a minute, I skipped a verse. They put themselves to fight against them at Gibeah, and verse 21 says, the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites that day 22,000 men. Well, God must not always fight on the side of the right, huh? 22,000 died that day. And the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves, set their battle again in array in the place where they put themselves in array the first day. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until even and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother?" Now, I'm starting to say something. I didn't get on this tonight to preach a sermon, though there's four or five of them I passed by. Question. Does the Bible show that the tribes of Israel fought against each other on occasions? Significantly, the two that were going to be the southern kingdom, Judah, is to go up first to fight against them. "Shall we go up to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother?" And the Lord said, "Go up against him." How come the Lord didn't say, "He's your brother now. He's your brother now. Try a kiss instead of a stone." Seems to me that's what those SOBs wanted to do, was a kiss. And the children of Israel went up and wept. They asked the Lord, and the Lord said, "Go up against him." The children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed down to the ground of the children of Israel again 18,000 men. That's 40,000 they've killed now, right? 18,000 men. All these drew the sword. And God told them to go do it. God sent them to get... Well, man, if I were one of those 18,000 men, God would have talking to. I mean, if I'd been raised on Oral Roberts' doctrine, I'd say, "God, how come I asked you, you said go, and here I am dead?" Did I read that wrong? The Lord said, "Go up against him." Now, they were going for a right cause, and they do what the Lord told them to do, and 18,000 of them got killed. Is that what it says? You know, if you read the whole book, some of these modern doctrines won't fly, will they? Well, what Kenneth Hagin do if he had to teach all through eternity this whole 18,000? You know what would be hell for Ken Copeland? It is God to give him these 18,000 as his class throughout eternity. I obeyed the Lord and I had faith and got killed. Is that what it says or not? Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept. And all preached a benediction to them and said, "God's a good God. And he would never send you anywhere where you could get hurt." Well, we've got to take the first 321 pages out of my Bible in order to give it away to somebody for $100 who wants to contribute to a faith ministry. If I leave this 321 pages in, it won't sell. They all wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. The children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, well, that's pretty good lineage, stood before it in those days, that is the Ark of the Covenant. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? Or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up." And the Lord said, "Go up." for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. Why didn't you add that other sentence yesterday? You didn't ask me. You? I didn't tell you that I'd deliver them into your hand. I just said go. Yesterday I just said go. This time, tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. I can preach a sermon on that too. So it pays to listen to God. It also points out the foolishness of those that teach such damnable humanistic doctrines, that God will never send anybody anywhere where they'll stub their toe. And Israel set liars in wait round about Gibeah. That doesn't mean tattletale. Doesn't mean liars that tell false stories. It meant they laid in wait. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day, put themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. The children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city, and they began to smite of the people, literally some of the people, and kill. You know, those that got killed were just as dead as the ones that got killed the previous day, in spite of what God said about tomorrow I'm going to deliver them into your hands. He didn't say, he said, go up tomorrow, deliver them into your hands, thy hands. Didn't say nobody get killed. Some of the people were killed, as at other times in the highways, of which one goeth up to the house of God and the other to Gibeah in the field, about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, they are smitten down before us as at the first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them from the city under the highways. And a deacon said to him, no, that wouldn't be honest, brethren. We must not mislead our brethren. I mean, if it's bad enough to fight them, brother, but we got to fight them a proper way. And old Scott says, you jackass! Kick them where it hurts. That's the idea. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, they're deceiving these people. That's not honest. It's not honest at all. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them from the city under the highway. All the men of Israel rose up out of their place and put themselves in array at Baal Tamar. Interesting name. And the liars in wait of Israel came forth out of their places, even out of the meadows of Gibeah. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and the battle was sore. That means it was a bad one. But they knew not that evil was near them, and the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel. Isn't it interesting? The Lord lets you get beat up by yourself, and he never lets you win. He wins for them. Funny. The Lord smote Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed of the Benjamites that day 25,000 and 100 men. All these drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were smitten, for the men of Israel gave place to the Benjamites because they trusted unto the liars in wait which they had set beside Gibeah. And the liars in wait hasted and rushed upon Gibeah, and the liars in wait drew themselves along and smote all the city with the edge of the sword. Now there was an appointed sign between the men of Israel and the liars in wait, that they should make a great flame with smoke rise up out of the city. And when the men of Israel retired in the battle, Benjamin began to smite and kill of the men of Israel about 30 persons. For they said, surely the smitten down before us is in the first battle. But when the flame began to rise up out of the city with a pillar of smoke, that deceived them too. That's another lie. The Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the flame of the city ascended up to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned again, the men of Benjamin were amazed, for they saw that evil was come upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel unto the way of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, and them which came out of the cities they destroyed in the midst of them. Thus they enclosed the Benjamites round about and chased them, and trode over them, or trode them down with ease over against Gibeah toward the sunrising. And there fell of Benjamin 18,000 men. All these were men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness into the rock of Rimmon, and they gleaned of them in the highways 5,000 men, and pursued hard after them into Jidom, and slew 2,000 men of them. Boy, there's a lot of killing here. So that all which fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men that drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness under the rock Rimmon, and abode in the rock Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin, and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well the men of every city as the beast and all that came to hand. Also they set on fire the cities that they came to. Now again I ask the question, in the Bible, do the tribes, the descendants of Jacob, fight against each other? I mean, where's the mercy here? Hey, we be your brethren. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, there shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife. And the people came to the house of God and abode there till even before God, and lifted up their voices and wept sore, and said, O Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel, that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? And it came to pass on the morrow, one tribe's going to die out. I mean, a big bunch of them been killed. The ones that are left, they can't marry any of the women of the other tribes, because God forbade them to marry anybody but their own people. So now here's a tribe going to die out because it can't marry anybody. All because of those SOBs. Came to pass on the morrow. You ever hear this priest song? That's a strange story. And it came to pass on the morrow. Hey, I'm getting hot. Turn the cooler on. Came to pass on the morrow that the people wrote. A whole hour's gone by. I can't finish this. I can't finish this tonight. I can't finish this. At least I'm going to stop. I've been going an hour. I'm going to ruin the voice first night. Just keep your page marked, okay? Do you know why some Benjamites ended up in France? Huh? You don't. Blonde and long-haired. Didn't know that either, did you? Let's rest a while. Everybody doesn't like this strange Bible story. Is already gone. You that are still there, hey, I was going to get in. You ever hear the book of Jasher? You know this book of Judges also mentions and quotes from the book of Jasher. Did you ever hear the book of Jasher? Quoted in the Bible. There's been a lot of forgeries because it's so important. But in the 1800s, one crops up. And I was going to get to that. I've used a whole hour on this. Put that right there. Mark this. Give me I want to know. And I got a budget to raise for about 20 minutes. And if I don't have 300 king's houses, I'll go home and read this story to myself. If you're still there and you're interested in the Bible, will you call me? I just tuned in, Tustin says. Did I miss anything? Not a thing. Don't worry about it. Huntington Beach says, why do we have to have a dangler so quickly? I already read that. Because I needed a budget quickly and didn't get it. Whittier says, we got white knuckles. We're hanging on so tight. What happens on August 20th, 1953? Would you please answer that before the end of August 1982? No, 83 sounds better than 82 if I'm going to relate it to 53. Don't you agree? 500 in September, and they can't persuade me. Brendel, was that a custom to cut the concubine in 12 pieces and send them around like that, or where'd it come from? It's an old Babylonian custom. They did that to Nimrod's body. 12 pieces because there were 12 tribes. Now, there are lots of reasons I'm reading this story tonight, because we are going to now get back into detailed teaching on the 10 tribes and their scattering and whether or not they were really lost. One of the arguments that Jews as well as Christians give is that those Celtic tribes could not be the lost 10 tribes because they're fighting against each other so much. I just thought I would show you how the descendants of Jacob fought against each other in one of the grossest stories in God's book. And God never wastes a word. You see, there are clues in God's book for people who look for them that help guide you and assure you that you're on the right path when it comes his time for us to discover something. There will be fishers and hunters after these tribes, the word says, and not only are there positive signs, but there are clues in God's book to enable you to answer and discard some of the negative reactions that come up. It doesn't hold water to say that those Celtic tribes, because they're fighting each other and pushing them along, they couldn't be the 10 tribes. That they are such cruel, head-hunting, bloodthirsty people, that they have so much of Baal worship mixed in with whatever analogies to Mosaic teaching you may find, is another argument that's used against the 10 tribes. Here is one of the tribes that comprise the kingdom of Judah, the Jews. And they, to unite the children of Israel, including Judah, by the way, Judah is sent first to fight against Benjamin, their brother. It is a heathen custom out of Babylon. The same thing they did with Nimrod's body. That is so engrafted on to these Benjamites in their mixture of the heathen worship of the land. Jerusalem was still in the hands of the Jebusites. The city of the tribe of Benjamin that is to be made by David the center of the kingdom. The city that Moses went to pay tribute to Melchizedek, now in the hands of Jebusites, and they'd been ordered to go in and conquer the whole land under Joshua. And they leave the city, most revered in the whole area, in the hands of Jebusites. And it is of the tribe of Judah, the light-bearing tribe of the Jews, from which the king, first King Saul, will come, from which Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, is to spring. And maybe Lazarus and Mary and Martha were members of, and maybe Mary Magdalene. We're going to get back to that other thing. I have a lot of reasons for teaching on this. That's just a few of them. My husband and I are enjoying the type of preaching you're doing tonight. Ronaldo Hills, are you going to get back to how this story ties in with Holy Blood, Holy Grail? Yeah, I hinted at it just a second ago. Long Beach, I sure hope you don't dangle this. Rialto, what's a concubine? It's a girlfriend you play around with without being married. No walk. Scis, or Cis, the son of Hercules, became the father of the Scythian kings. This information came from Herodotus. Is this true? No. Herodotus, or Herodotus, every way you want to say it, was wrong. Middleton, Connecticut. Rats. 1.5 hours are gone already. Time really flies when you're having fun. Stanton. Dr. Scott, are you sure the Levite killed his concubine, or was she already dead from the treatment of those SOBs? My personal opinion is she's already dead. And there are just as many sources translated. The King James lends the impression he did it, but there are just as many sources, and I lean that direction, though I read it in the King James flow. My personal opinion is, and the clue is in the phrase, there was no answer when he called out. My personal opinion is, and the translations and the roots of the description and various sources will support it, they had mistreated her until she crawled back to the house and died at the doorpost. And so what he really cut up was his dead wife or concubine, not legally married to him. So that's a serious question, serious answer. The translations allow either. My leaning is she's already dead. Richmond, because, and common sense tells you that, because he wouldn't have killed her because she had been raped. He went to get her after she had played the whore. So common sense tells you she's probably already dead. Richmond, I was watching Jim Baker yesterday, and he said the King James Version is not translated very well. What's your view? Well, I've told you 1,000 times, it's the one I preach from, the best one, as long as it's corrected by me. If you dangle any more things, you're going to have to live till you're 170 to undangle all of them. You know, not really, because they're all going to come together. I'll be able to undangle them in a hurry once I get all the different elements. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. You put the corners around together, and then there's a key. You'll see. I'm sure glad you're explaining this story. I just got finished reading the first 10 books of the Bible, and I have a lot of questions. What in the world did you do that for? Why don't you just get my tapes and listen to them? Glendora, ha ha. He's read ahead of me, so you can dangle all you want. He knows how it comes out. We'll see. Last night at Kmart, Pomona says, the TV department, half the TVs were on Channel 30 for the festival. Somebody smart went in there and turned it on the right one. I've read that passage, Los Angeles says, but you're the first I ever heard speak, let alone teach on it. Do you think God put it in for an accident? These people are going to be without a priest or a king for a long, long time. And if he had whitewashed this history, it would be pretty plausible to say, no way God's people, the chosen tribes, could act like the Celts did. I already told you one of them died of blood poisoning because he skinned his leg as he jumped on his horse on the teeth of a skull he just hung. Or not a skull, a head he just cut off from an enemy and hung it on his saddle, jumped on the horse, scraped his leg on the dead head's dirty teeth, died of blood poisoning. Los Angeles, this is more interesting than the movies. San Bernardino, that's utterly gross. You're right. The true words never spoken. Which suggests that you can speak for God and occasionally sound gross. Or is somebody going to tell me that Judges is not speaking for God? Is this part of the Bible or not? Now, Brother Sanctimonious is going to read from the Word before we open today. And the scripture reading, would you all turn, please, to Judges chapter 19, beginning at verse 22. Now, I will read one verse in the accepted manner, and then the congregation will read. Now, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door. Yes, it's gross. And I don't, by the way, read it because it's gross. Remember this, I've got 7 years here preaching God's Word. And if you listen to this station round the clock, there are about 20 hours of solid preaching in messages that reach to us right here and now. I am teaching on festival. These 2 hours, one goal to show that God never fails one word of His promise. And coming against traditions that have made void the Word of God to try to wake us up until we will hear and believe, thus saith the Word of the Lord. Riverside, please don't stop now, Doc. He doesn't want to backslide. That means he's going to do some swearing, I bet. If I stop. Van Eyes says, if you whisper, you can talk longer without hurting your voice. Now, this is too exciting to whisper about. No way. The newly elected president of Lebanon is going to sign a peace treaty with Israel, Whittier says. Does this have anything to do with the king of the north that you preached about in Daniel? Nope. Just getting ready for it. Cabazon. Is that the way you pronounce it? Last week she was watching PTL and the FCC has come down on Jim Baker to make him prove he's a church. But it's not my nature to say I told you so. But once in a while I get forced by sons of Belial to say, I told you so. Told you so. You listen to an attorney, he said, you be nice to them, they'll go away. If you give them your concubine and my daughter, they'll go away. I could preach on these passages, but I got another purpose. Walk on some more. Quincy says, these type of messages help me a lot because many preachers and saints believe when you're in God's will, no shortcomings or trials will come upon you, and they insist that whatever bad happens to you, you must have done something wrong or be out of God's will. I'm glad you're figuring out that. Now, there's a whole message about that. Marine Del Rey, one of my British subjects who watches, glad I'm getting into Holy Blood, Holy Grail. Yeah, it's going to be the book that simple-minded idiots will use. It's following after the crucifixion hoax. Its main thrust is that Jesus didn't die on the cross of either Simon. The traditional one who carried his cross was substituted. That he wasn't crucified in public, but rather at a distance in the garden. That somehow it was worked out with the cooperation of insiders. But the so-called vinegar they dipped and put on him was a kind of dope that put him in a state that fooled everybody. And he recovered in the tomb. He practiced this sort of thing with an initiation rite when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And he didn't really die. Either Simon substituted in a distant, you could look at a distance and see this person being crucified in the garden owned by Joseph of Arimathea, who was a close friend of Pilate. Well, he was in close association with Pilate, but that's a bunch of screwball nonsense. And proper research will not back it up. The other alternative is that he was in a sort of doped state, fooled everybody, and it was a pre-planned affair, and he didn't die but recovered, went on to secretly live with Mary Magdalene, and his holy blood and his descendants end up at Marseille with Mary Magdalene, and that the church and the immediate disciples were in a ego trip. Number one, they had to stand in good with the Romans by blaming the Jews, and they dared not give any prominence to the family, who knew that Jesus didn't really die and the resurrection was a hoax. My only problem with that is I've preached many times and do every Easter, and as you'll find in the series I've written, Jesus Christ Supernatural, Supernatural, the disciples preached and died a martyr, not for a witness of an empty tomb, which is explained by all these harebrained theories. They preached and died a martyr, a message of a risen Savior that partook with them, surprised them by his appearance, and ascended. All the theories that are offered to explain the honesty of the disciples believing that Jesus rose from the dead, but they were duped by this crafty plan and this master initiate in secret mysteries, namely Jesus, as the Holy Blood, Holy Grail theory has it. They were just duped by him and actually thought he did die on the cross. Well, the preaching that they give is not just of the crucifixion, not just the emphasis of the Catholic Church on the cross, though they too teach the resurrection, but they kind of hang up on the cross. They preached a risen, vital Savior walking through locked doors, appearing with them, and ascending into heaven. And for all the proofs of the resurrection, I've already written a series of books. I am going to get on this Holy Blood, Holy Grail, because it's been my business for years to meet head-on the so-called smart and cute attempts to discredit the testimony of the Church. There is a host of literature being turned loose on the Church today, heralded by some poor scholars as predating the literature that we have for the Gospels. And you'll hear such speeches by these pseudo-intellectuals that are newsmen and psychologists turned archaeologists that borrow from other people and plagiarize like they know a lot, but never did a degree in history and know nothing of true research in the area and couldn't read the language if they tried. They give you these pseudo-garbled know-it-all statements. Well, there's no Christian Gospels earlier than the 4th century, and that they're full of mutual contradictions when looked at closely. Hogwash and pickle juice. They do a great deal with the genealogies, particularly the one that traces it to Joseph, and they don't even know it might not be, and I'm going to give you another dangling clue, it might not be the genealogy of the Joseph that's the father. Try that one on for size and just leave it there for a while. There's no sense in tracing the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph that was not his natural father. But just let me leave that one for a moment. Better scholars than some of these newsmen turned self-proclaimed scholars have handled the so-called contradictions in the Gospels. And there is a bold now. And that's why I'm on these things. I keep trying to tell the traditional Christians who watch me, I'm not a British Israelite. I'm not an identity extremist. Those are terms that have taken on a reported meaning of a creedal cult that has interpreted the evidence in history of the existence of the 10 tribes and the possible link up to the Anglo-Saxon people. They then have made further interpretations that is the cult of British Israelitism, and I'm not in that camp. Likewise, don't expect Gene Scott to go off into some mystical side road. I am introducing the people to the mysteries that are going to be used by some to deceive the very elect, if possible, in the last days. Now, I've said for years, the faith preachers are the forerunners of the false prophet. The only man I've seen with the guts to come out, and I give him an A+, and start saying the same thing, is Jimmy Swaggart. Because the current vogue of the super mystical teachers, I'm a solid Bible teacher who is willing to look every one of these other sources of truth in the eye and show you, you can't sort out real truth without God's book. The mystical idiots end up in error. Vain and foolish questions. And there are those now that are claiming the Gnostic Gospels have been uncovered. I baited you with them. I'll get to them. Claiming that these Gnostic Gospels predate the Gospels that we have canonized and that were the victim of some crude trick by Irenaeus, who wrote his doctrines and his books against heresy, the first target being Gnosticism, that amalgamation of Indian Vedanta thought, which said concept of reality cannot be gelled with the simple teaching of Jesus, which said concept of reality, if you understand philosophy, cannot even be gelled with the frame of reference philosophically of the Greek language. And part of the fullness of time of God sending forth His Son is that the Greek language, which is realistic in epistemology, for you pseudo-intellectuals who want jaw-breaking words, epistemology divides the world into two camps, the idealist and the realist, and the Greek language from Aristotle onward is solid, rock, realistic, and in the fullness of time God sent His Son that His Son might teach and God might seize that language to teach the truth about reality in the realistic frame, without which there's no immortality of the soul, without which there's no eternal life, and without which the dialogue relationship between an eternal other, God Himself, and man that He created does not exist. Into that stream comes the four Eastern religions, bred in Babylon, the heathen Gnostic thought, moved on the scene, and Satan had his substitute ready, and the modern faith preachers are exactly that. And without knowing it, these faith and faith guys, as sincere as they may be, in their eagerness to come up with some new truth that Paul didn't discover, or John and Peter and Paul were too dumb to know they were preaching, are but the forerunner of the false prophet who prepares a people for humanism, who deify a personal experience above, thus saith the word of the Lord. The essence of the Gnostic, he has a knowledge that comes from personal experience that creates a super elite that's not available outside of that experience. Every great move of God, Satan just turns the focus meter a quarter turn and it becomes heresy. The Pentecostal revival is a return to the reality of the Spirit. The faith preachers are turning it a quarter of a turn into Gnosticism. And you'll find them by the thousands that'll tell you that the way the whole world's going to get ready for Christ's coming is the Holy Spirit makes us one. Doctrines and creeds don't mean a thing. And they take a verse out of context and say, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And they fall slap dab into Gnosticism, where every man becomes the source of truth, and they come around with a word from the Lord for everybody. Here's the word from the Lord. And if an angel comes saying anything other than this, let him be accursed. I got one message, that's this book. You say, don't you preach Christ? Sure do. The eternal word became the living word, to become the spoken word, to become the preached word, to become the written word, and here it is. I don't get on these subjects just because they're gross. I am convinced we make void the Word of God by our tradition, and we need to get ourselves shockingly back into the truth of God's Word. And this story is one of God's clues leading up to the teaching I'm doing on the tribes. They fought with each other. The light-bearing tribe of what would become the kingdom of Judah, which is the Jews, sided with sons of Belial, either worshippers of Baal which is another meaning of that word, or their own men who had become worthless people. And the tribe was about annihilated in its fighting men, and a vow was made by all the other tribes, none of our women can marry him. Which means that tribe was going to die off. When they understood what they had made as a vow, they then got concerned about the loss of one tribe. Now, if the loss of one tribe was that much concern, what about losing 10 of them? What were they going to do about it? Children of Israel said, "Who is there among all?" Sing that song again. Let me go on with this so I relate it to what I'm going to teach. You didn't think I would, did you? The children of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, He shall surely be put to death. When they gathered as a people, after the concubine's body had been sent to all 12 parts, and they had gathered as a people to go avenge the death of this concubine, they had made a vow to the Lord that whomever didn't come to share in the battle would be put to death. And the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin their brother and said, There is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing we have sworn to the Lord that we will not give them of our daughters to wives?" Now watch this. Here's God telling it the way it is. What's real interesting is that the last line of this book, there's an apology given. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now, there is a prophecy concerning the lost tribes of Israel, that they will abide for many days with no king. Well, if God gives the apology here for the way they act in the book of Judges because they don't have a king, don't you think it's just as legitimate to say that those 10 tribes could still be the 10 tribes, but while they abode with no king and were not God's people and out of his presence and out of the revelatory stream, the way they acted didn't make them cease to be 10 tribes, did it? Here's your clue. I've seen people say, when you study the Celts and the admixture of heathen idol worship blended in with their so-called belief in immortality and their remnants of the teaching of Moses and the high standard of their commitment to laws and the statement that Herodotus made that they were the most just of all people. Yet when you see their cruelty, their beheading of their enemies. King David did that, by the way, when they had a king. Now, when you see that among the Celts, no way they could be lost tribes of Israel. Well, at this point, I'm not saying they are the lost tribes, but I'm saying that's not a reason for not being. You understand me? They didn't have a king either. But listen to these crude people. The Benjamites did the dastardly deed. They took an oath. They were going to cast lot to see who went out and foraged for food and who did the battle. Everybody had to go, and whomever didn't go would be slain. Now the battle's over. They made a vow no woman can marry anybody in Benjamin, so they know the tribe's going to die out if the Benjamites remained true to God, because They're ordered not to marry anybody outside of the tribes. Now they're sitting there trying to figure out, in typical manner, this is what legalism does for you. How can I figure out a way to get done what I want done and make it look right? Like, you know, the old rule you could march so far on the Sabbath, go so far on the Sabbath, but you could go so far from your possession. So if the fishing hole was too many fifths of a mile and took you beyond the margin, you just go the day before the Sabbath and lay down a hat, go another three-fifths of a mile, lay down a handkerchief, and you establish ownership that way and get within the necessary distance of your fishing hole. Then when Sabbath comes, you just go from possession to possession to possession and then fish. Isn't that neat? Isn't that neat? Now, you take me, I'm just plain old sinner saved by grace, getting saved every day, going on God, teaching God's Word, and trying my best to grab a hold of its promises. But there are those in the church that say, thou shalt not say jackass where anybody can hear it. As long as they don't hear it, it's okay. As long as I don't look like I ever lose my temper and nobody knows it, I'm okay. Here's a sample of it. How can we get around this? We're not going to let any of our daughters marry him and they're going to die out. I got it. One old deacon says, I got it. There's this bunch over here that didn't go fight. And we said we'd kill them if they didn't go fight. Let's just kill the men, leave the women. And then we'll have men we can't give our daughters to, but we'll have daughters that have no fathers to give their daughters to, because we've killed all the fathers, and then they can marry them. Isn't that nifty? Man doesn't change much, does he? They said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that came not up to Mizpah to the Lord? Behold, there came none to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. Aha, we found the culprit now. We got men we can't give our daughters to, and that tribe's going to die out. But we got some more men over here with daughters who didn't come to the battle, and we swore. We got two, we've opened our mouth and swore to two things. Now, we can't be a liar. We can be everything else, but we can't be a liar. We've got to look holy. Now, we've sworn to two things. How can we make these two things we've sworn come out and make them both work to our ends? We swore here, no daughters to those Benjamites. We swore here, if you don't go fight the Benjamites, we'll kill you. So we'll kill the fathers of the daughters here so there's no fathers left to disobey the giving of the daughter commandment. And that way, we keep this vow, and we keep this vow too. Jabesh Gilead selected. The people were numbered. Scapegoat now. I think this is funny. If I were a psychiatrist, I wouldn't listen to anybody's troubles. I'd just read this. Now, this reveals human nature better than somebody laying on a couch in front of me. In fact, that's a waste of time. Jabesh Gilead, they didn't do it. For the people were numbered, and behold, there were none of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead there. They looked around and they said, nobody from Jabesh Gilead's here, so let's cast a vote and see how many from Jabesh Gilead are here. All that are present from Jabesh Gilead say, aye. Not a word. Votes cast, now we'll go kill Jabesh Gilead. All done properly. The congregation sent thither 12,000 men of the valiantest and commanded them, saying, go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, for the women and the children. And this is the thing ye shall do. Ye shall utterly destroy every male, that's a man, and every woman that hath lain by a man. But I don't know how to go check that out. I mean, there's some real mysteries in the Bible. How do you suppose they figured that out? Ye shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that hath laid by a man. Man, I know some areas that they went today, they wouldn't know the difference. You wouldn't know who to kill. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins that had known no man by laying with any male. Oh, why did God have to be redundant there? I mean, I got it in first line. They brought them unto the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And the whole congregation sent some... Now look at the way these crafty people worked their vows out. Now they killed the Jabesh-Gileadites, so there's no man there to give his daughter and violate the vow. And they got the poor Benjamites over here that nobody else can give their daughters to. Now they got 400 young virgins, prize candidates. I mean, they're avenging some poor concubine. Now they're going to throw 400 virgins to these animals. Makes me so mad, I feel like crawling in here and just knocking heads. And these are God's people. Isn't that marvelous? They brought them unto the camp to Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Now they're going to spiritualize what they're doing, because Shiloh is where the tabernacle was. They're going to make it real spiritual. And the whole congregation sent some to speak to the children of Benjamin that were in the rock Rimmon, and to call peaceably unto them. Now that's those key fighters of Benjamin that have been fortified in the rock Rimmon. They're still fighting. Go get these guys. And Benjamin came again at that time, and they gave them wives, which they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead. And yet so, they sufficed them not. And the people repented them for Benjamin, because that the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, this sounds like a typical board meeting. You that have been around the churches, sounds just like a typical board meeting. Not the ones we have Faith Center, but other churches. Then the elders of the congregation said, how shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? My Lord, how many went over to Rimmon? Six 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness of Rimmon. 400 virgins for 600 men, I guess it wasn't enough, so it didn't suffice. They said, there must be an inheritance for them that be escaped to Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. See how concerned they are about tribes? And you think 10 of them have just been disappeared? Howbeit, we may not give them wives of our daughters. And we can kill all of Jabesh-Gileadites, so that the 400 they're going to give to the 600 men of Rimmon are not their daughters, so they get around their vow. See how tricky they are? We can't give them wives of our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn, saying, cursed be he that giveth a wife to Benjamin. Well, we're talking about looking out for themselves. Then they said, behold, look at this craft. Well, there's a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly, in a place which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goeth up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south of Labona. Therefore they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, go lie in wait in the vineyards. Now they can't go, you know, it's that pattern of self-righteous Christians. No way I can go back on my word now. Well, I can make you lousy Benjamins go and become woman stealers. Go hide in the vineyard now.
And if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance and dances, then come ye out of the vineyards and catch ye every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh. And go to the land of Benjamin with them. These are the elders. They're at a board meeting. These are the spiritual ones. Thou shalt not lie. So to keep us from lying, go steal these women while they dance before the Lord.
I know a lot of people. I used to go and sit outside and just watch the Pentecostal churches on the south side of Moorville. Watch the guys come to steal the women that dance before the Lord. I mean, boy, I'm telling you. They'd come, wander around outside, rowdying and roughhousing, till the service was over. Then they'd go in to try to steal a woman out of the church. They didn't grab them by the neck and drag them off, but they... And there's nothing sillier than a cloistered, never let out of mama's yard, Nazarene or Pentecostal girl growing up in the church. You're better off to just teach people some good sense than to shove them. See and behold, the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance and dances. Then come ye out of the vineyards and catch every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. Run fast. Get them out of there in a hurry. And it shall be when their fathers or their brethren come unto us to complain. These are the elders. When their fathers and their brothers come unto us to complain, we will say unto them, be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserved not to each man his wife in the war. Ye didn't give it unto them at this time, so you're not guilty of breaking the vow. You didn't give your daughters to them. They stole them. That marvelous bit of crafty getting around the law of God, you tell me that man is able to obey God and by his own merits make it in. That's what I've been preaching for weeks in basic Christianity. Analyze these idiots. Oh, no. We can't break our vow. Hey, you Benjamites, you ain't got no women. Go up there and hide in the vineyard. When they dance before the Lord, grab them and run off. Then when their fathers and brothers come and complain to us, we'll say, well, sorry, we've got to save this tribe, you know. And you didn't give your daughters there. You're not going to be cursed. They stole them. And the children of Benjamin did so, and took them wives according to the number of them that danced, whom they caught. Some maybe were jumping kind of high, like catching a bunch of kangaroos. Them that danced, according to the number of them that danced, whom they caught. And they went and returned unto their inheritance, and repaired the cities, and dwelled in them. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family, and they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance, and then the apology. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Sounds like the commission justifying the FCC Broadcast Bureau. What's this got to do with what I'm saying? One of the few things of truth in this book, it is true, is an entry in a historic journal that reads out of the Dossier Secrets, but it's true because it's supported in many other areas. They quote these strange passages out of that chapter. Then they come, after quoting the verses of Scripture, to one day the descendants of Benjamin left their country. Certain remained. 2,000 years later, Godfrey de Bouillon became king of Jerusalem and founded the Order of Zion. These Benjamites, as a result of this near annihilation of the tribe and their alienation, and the curse had not changed. The only way they could get a wife, steal them out of Shiloh. And when the tribes returned to their place, whichever Benjamite hadn't done it, he had to find a wife somewhere else. Solid records have these Benjamites go to Troy. Now, Troy happened to be founded, maybe, by one of the sons of Zara, who had left Egypt before Moses ever led him out of bondage, at the time the second reign of shepherd kings, the ones the historians talk about, the Hyksos, came to an end, and the power of Joseph and his descendants was broken by the rebellion of the upper Egypt, southern Egypt. And the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph rose up at that time of the royal lineage of Judah, certain sons of Zara left by ship. Troy was founded, maybe, by one of those sons. And when the children of Israel returned to Palestine under Moses, they were well aware, even in Jesus' time, there is the record in the New Testament and shortly thereafter of the high priest who recognizes among the Spartans the joint lineage from Abraham, knowing that Troy was of their brethren, not alienated to them as the other tribes in Palestine were, a large contingent of these Benjamites went to Troy. Now, Troy's not that far away. It's up the coast a ways. It's north of Beirut. And from Troy, they crossed the Dardanelles up through the Danube, ultimately to settle in France. Many of the royal families and the rich of France can trace their lineage, though with the persecution of the Jew in modern times, they have hidden the fact of the Benjamite lineage and the Merovingian dynasty, to which this hoax, an attempt to link up Mary Magdalene, and an intrusion into, particularly at the time of Charlemagne, the marriage to the Merovingian princess. There is the attempt to try to tie this into some secret knowledge of a bloodline to Christ. You don't need that. And I'll blow that apart as we get down the trail. Another thing I'm dangling. But there is solid history that this event that brought the hatred of the settled tribes of Israel to a point of a curse and the availability of wives to the Benjamites only by this steal them while they dance before Shiloh method, a contingent of Benjamites moved north to Troy, out through the Danube to settle in France. There is solid, good, solid evidence that that family of Lazarus and Mary of Bethany, knowing where these Benjamites were, went to France. From that truth of history comes the extension of legend to one of the legends of the Holy Grail. The important thing is these Benjamites that settled in France were tall and blonde and created quite a stir in the Roman Empire when one of their long-haired rulers showed up in the empire. But that's yet to come. I want to talk about Charlemagne's reestablishment of the Holy Roman Empire. I am telling you, folks, that the history of Western Europe in all of its major aspects has been influenced by these chosen people of God. And when the Jews start saying these blonde Celts cannot be of the lineage of Abraham, they better take a look at the history of Benjamin. Is that point made? I'll finish illustrating it a little further. Well, I wish I could preach on this. But are you convinced that the tribes fight against each other? Are you convinced they can be pretty mean, pretty cruel, and pretty bloody? Are you convinced that they can amalgamate heathen practices right in with their worship of God until the book has to apologize and say, in those days there's no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. By the way, where was their king when Joshua took them in? They have a king then? That's not an adequate excuse. They're a miserable bunch. But because God will be faithful to His Word in spite of those people, He will bring out of the tribe of Benjamin the Apostle Paul and transform him and make him the architect of the Christian church. You suppose that's an accident? Huh? There might be some connecting links. Now listen to me. I know it's a gross story. It has a purpose. God expects His people that have been lost to be discovered and to realize who they are. You say, is that going to affect we Christians? Should we join their team? No. We're new creation in Christ Jesus. I don't want to become a Jew. And if I were a Jew, I'd want to become a Christian because of what I know about Christ. And if I were a Jew and didn't know it, and was a Christian and discovered that I was of the natural lineage of being a Jew, wouldn't change my Christian faith a quarter turn. But the faith in the promises of God to the church would be strengthened if I see how faithful God is to His people in the promises He gave to the Jew. Likewise, if the 10 tribes can be discovered, then God's Word is true. He proves His faithfulness. And once again, that strengthens my faith that He will keep His promises to me. Because they're based on Christ. Apart from the relationship to the 10 tribes that I laid this foundation for tonight, the very grossness of the story teaches God's faithfulness. If God was going to wipe anybody out, He should have wiped these Benjamites out. This story of both the Benjamites and the elders of the tribes of Israel and the idiocy of their happenings that the writer, I believe, the compiler, apologized for is proof positive that in spite of that, and even if God pointed it out, that they had sunk to such a stage they were doing what was right in their own eyes, God still remained faithful. The promises that He gave to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Judah and to Joseph and to his sons and to the tribes as prophesied under Moses and the promises given under Joshua. You can understand why God punished them for 70 years in bondage. These Benjamites that stayed in the land got theirs. Their descendants were carried into bondage in Babylon. But the fundamental message is God's faithfulness. God will be faithful to His Word even when people don't deserve it. How much more, then, can we count on Him being faithful to His Word in Christ? To those of us who by faith grab hold of that promise, in spite of our shortcomings, There is comfort in this. Our shortcomings at their worst do not match this bunch. And yet God kept His word for Abraham, His friend's sake, for Jacob's sake, for His word's sake, even when they had long since ceased to deserve it. Likewise, He will keep His word to the 10 lost tribes, though they long since ceased to deserve it. My message is the faithfulness of God to His word in spite of those on whom He works His word, which leads me to promise number 51, Jeremiah chapter 33. The 33rd chapter of Jeremiah, beginning of the 19th verse, promise number 51. You probably got promise 33 in the 17th and the 18th verses. Now let me add 51. I'll read the 33rd one, which you already have. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Israel's already been 100 years carried into bondage by the Assyrians. And yet the man that God made trustee over the kingdoms reiterates the promise, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. Now, Charlemagne married a descendant of the Benjamites. How many times have I sat here and said to you, where can we find that many kings came out of the Jews? Now you can't. Because the Benjamites, when they left to go to Troy and ended up meandering around through the area north of the Dardanelles and the Danube River and ultimately down into France, southern France, they weren't Jews. The name Jew never came on the scene until Judah was formed years later. But in this case, they are of the same tribe, the Benjamites, that comprise one half of the tribe of Judah, which are the Jews. So in national heritage, they're not Jews, but in lineage, they are of the same family. And kings came out of them. No question of that. Just thought I'd throw that one at you. Not only the 10 tribes produced many kings, but even from the 2 families that became Judah, we have many kings. Merovingian dynasty. Ruling. And many of the kingdoms and intermarrying many of the kingly dynasties of Europe. And by the way, of the line of Judah through Zara. Maybe the founder of Troy, the Spartans, and do you know who founded Athens? Well, I'll tell you later. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, verse 19 and 20, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Now, we haven't been to that promise, have we? Add number 51, particularly that verse 22. David, look, the 10 tribes of the north have been carried away into bondage. The seed of David still rules in Judah. Jeremiah is saying that the seed of David will rule over Israel. They're already into bondage, that northern 10 tribes. Now a promise is given to David. As God said to Abram, his seed would be like the stars and the sand. Now he says of David. David's dead and gone. But to Jeremiah the promise comes, I will multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Not only will there be a throne for a descendant of David to rule over at all times, as long as the sun comes up and the moon comes up, Levites will be there as priests too. Now, the Druids have got an awful bad name in England. How many of you know that? The Druids are bloody. Now, what if David's throne is through those three, those daughters of Zedekiah, the descendants of David? Hey, it's not enough to just find a little old scanty family that can trace its lineage to David. His descendants have got to come become as sand of the sea. Not only a throne, but Levites. Now, the Druids have got a terrible name. They are about as much the subject of myth as some of the other things in Irish and English history. They're so cruel. They're so bloody. Those damnable priests might do something as cruel as that Levite did in cutting his concubine into 12 parts and nailing her throughout the kingdom. Nailing her maybe doesn't fit. Boy, that'd scare a postman, wouldn't it? You got it? I've been going here all night. What about this strange power and this strange role the Druids have, the priestly class? Who mix their priesthood and their lawmaking and their power over the kings? Who is it that started this war that almost annihilated the Benjamites? A Levite who cut a woman in 12 parts and nailed her through the kingdom. And you tell me the Druids are too bloody and too cruel to possibly be qualifying as Levites? What if those Druids? Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, If my covenant be not with day, verse 22 was number 51. If my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause the captivity to return and have mercy on them. From the verse 23 through verse 26, it's reiterated again. Two families. Verse 24 in particular, two families, not one, two families. He'll never cast them off, and David's seed will have a throne over them. That's why they've got to be found, or God's word is not true. And not only a king, but priests. I had you circle number 33, the 17th verse says, David shall never want a man to sit on a throne. That was 33a and 33b. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and kindle meat offerings and sacrifice continually. The Druids offering bloody, you say, well, they're not very good priests. Well, neither was that Levite. He was a drunk and a runner after concubines. He'd have been a Druid of the Druids. mailing the parts of his concubine through the kingdom and starting a war that annihilated the tribe. We're going to get to Ireland, folks, if you stick around a while. Come on up, Trio. I want you to sing again. You got 51, 52? You know, I got 150 more. I hope you had fun tonight, but I hope you learned something. God is faithful to His Word, and He'll keep it. And if God will keep His Word with people like this, He's sure going to keep it when He gave it through Jeremiah. He's sure going to keep it to us when it's based upon the promises given to His own dear Son, covenanted by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's why I teach on this. I don't need these promises. I don't really care for my personal needs, whether David's got anybody sitting on a throne anywhere or not, because I've already crowned Jesus Christ, His greater Son, in my heart, and I know I'll rule and reign with Him. But the certainty that I have that God will keep His Word to me given through Christ is intensified when I see what God will do to keep His Word in spite of people like that dumb Levite and those silly elders and those Benjamites. Keep on walking. Sing it again. I want to hear it as our closing tonight. Good night, everybody.